We are in Revelation chapter 2. If you'd like to open up your Bible and turn there, Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to go back and deal with this entire letter. Sunday, we get to deal with the next letter. And Jesus is speaking to the church. As we saw Sunday, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. So let's look at ourselves. It's so easy to point our fingers at the world. The world is an easy target. It's a little harder to deal with our own hearts and our own selves. So even as we talk about Thyatira and the church at Thyatira and the message to that church historically and prophetically, I remind you to think personally and to ask the Lord, how am I Thyatiran in my faith? How am I this way? And what needs to be worked out in me? And I would also invite you to pray the same thing for our church fellowship. What is there about the bridge that is Thyatiran? And are there things that need to be worked out in us together? And I know there are. There always are, because we're an imperfect people, so we don't feign perfection here at the bridge. We feign redemption. We claim redemption. Well, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, begins this letter, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write. Seven letters, right? And Jesus also delivered seven kingdom parables. We've been talking about this. We've been making this comparison from the kingdom parables of Matthew 13 to the seven letters of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And asking the question as we've gone along, do the parables align with the letters? And I'm talking chronologically, first parable, first letter, second parable, second letter. I've shown you how I think they do so far. Well, now Jesus is standing still on this boat. He stepped into a boat just off the shoreline of the Galilee so the people all gathering around could hear him teach. And he begins to teach these seven kingdom parables. He gives all seven, one right after another, according to the Gospel of Matthew, from that boat. As the people are standing on the shore and they're listening and they're trying to understand, and you know, they didn't. They didn't get it. The disciples didn't even get it. Not yet. Jesus knew he was teaching to far more than the gathering on the shore. He knew he was teaching to 2,000 years of followers. He knew he was teaching people who would have ears to hear. He taught in parables that you could only understand unless you listened with faith. And so he delivered those kingdom parables from that boat. And in the fourth parable, which is Matthew 13, 33, it's a one-verse parable, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. I will point out to you that it is a woman that hid the leaven. Just keep that in mind, sisters. Don't be upset with me for pointing that out. It's not, you know, I'm not pointing fingers and making sexist remarks. I'll save that for later. I'm kidding. Just seeing if you're awake. But it is, I think, significant that it's a woman who hid the leaven in the flour. So in this parable, you have a woman, you have leaven, you have flour, and the flour ends up completely leavened. Now, that parable, again, one verse, some will take that in a positive sense. If you look at Bible commentaries, most of the commentaries, or at least many of them, will say, well, that's a good thing. You see, he says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven spread in, put in the pecks of flour until it was all leavened. And so they say that speaks of the growth silently and effusively of the kingdom. You know, you just can't stop it from growing until it fills all things. And that sounds really good. But if it's a positive, it would be the only time in the entire Bible that leaven is used positively. Now, it is used one time, neither positive nor negative, that I'm not going to deal with right now. Maybe I'll, if you want to know what that is, we can talk later or you can look it up. But all of the times that leaven is spoken of in the Bible, there's one time where it's not a positive or a negative, it's just mentioned. There's another time, this kingdom parable, where Jesus compares it to the kingdom of heaven, and people would say, well, if it's compared to the kingdom of heaven, it has to be positive. And I'd say, yes, but were the tares in the wheat positive? Because that was a parable of the kingdom of heaven as well. Tares and wheat, good wheat, bad tares. And so it's right in the midst of these parables that he's talking about, and he's unveiling something. And you need to understand, this is very important for where we're going tonight. Those standing there on the beach that day would have immediately thought of it negatively. They would not have had a positive interpretation. The only reason why there's a positive interpretation of leaven now is people looking backwards and trying to read into it, well, it's the kingdom, therefore it must be a positive thing. But Jewish people standing on the shore of the Galilee listening to Jesus say, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. The second he said that, every Jew on the shoreline would have gone, wait, what? What? The kingdom of heaven is like leaven? They would have heard it immediately negatively, and that would have made it even more difficult to understand, because leaven is wickedness. Leaven is sin. Leaven is evil. That's the picture that God himself painted from early on in Israel. In fact, the very first time it's mentioned in the Bible, Exodus 12, 15, he says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now, if you just read that commandment, you'd say, wait a minute, for eating soft, fluffy, risen bread, you're gonna be cut off? What's the deal here? Is leaven bad for you? No, no, leaven itself is just a common bacterial baking fungus. I mean, that's what it is. Leaven's a fungus, you know, and it gets in there and it helps bread rise. And leaven can speak of different types, but it's what you put into the bread to make it rise, right? So it's not good or bad, it just is. It's a thing. However, God baked leaven in to the scriptures as the illustration of the infiltration and permeation of sin. And he started with with Chag HaMatzot, which is the feast of unleavened bread, all the way back in Exodus 12. And all the way through, you continue to hear it negatively spoken. Hosea chapter 7, verse 4. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker who ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. And that is a negative from the prophet Hosea. And of course, all the way through Exodus, all the way through Leviticus, with all of the offerings, leaven is not to be offered. The offerings are unleavened. Now, this is very important to understand, because then Jesus stands up and says, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which every Jew would understand in the negative sense. And I've said this before, and I'm gonna keep on saying it until I am proven wrong. The Lord doesn't mix metaphors. He doesn't jumble language. He always says what he means, and he means what he says, always. I have found that so comforting across time, because as you read the scriptures, if he says it here, and then he says it here, he means the same thing. He's very consistent. Because God wants us to understand. He wants us to receive revelation. Matthew 16, verse 6, Jesus said, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's not a good thing. He says, beware of this. In verse 11 of Matthew 16, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Paul understood this himself, being born and raised in Israel, but also knowing the teachings of Jesus. He said, 1 Corinthians 5, 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice or the leaven of wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And by the way, in that picture, and it's really interesting, he says we don't use the leaven of malice or the leaven of wickedness, and what he just described there is the run of sin, because malice is sinful thinking and wickedness is sinful behavior. And both can spread very quickly and very pervasively. The fourth kingdom parable of Jesus is about the negativity of this thing, of something that will spread in and through and about the church. And it didn't take long. By the time we get to the fourth letter of Jesus, it's addressed to the church at Thyatira, and we see the effect of leaven mixed in the flour. I'll come back to that idea in a moment. Prophetically, Thyatira, prophetically speaking. Now remember, historically, it's one of the seven churches. It was there in the Asia Minor along that postal route. And it's about 50 miles inland from where we last were at Pergamos. Inland southeast a bit. You can follow it on a Bible map if you want to. So a literal city, smallest one of the seven, literal church in the literal city, but prophetically, I already mentioned this on Sunday, we turn to about 600 AD. 606 AD is if you want a specific, but it's right around that time to a permeated religious system. By the time we get to the 600s, Christianity is a pervasive religion. Something has been lost by this point. And we see this proven throughout history. This permeated religious system, and the first verified pope to hold authority over all the church. That's why we tag it at 600. Now, that pope is a man by the name of Boniface III. I'll tell you more about him in just a second. But he's Boniface III. Well, there had to be a second and a first. There were, but they were not popes over all of Christendom, as you would see in Catholicism today. There was the first pope, who would be Boniface III, around 600. To back that up, understand, there was no bishop over the city of Rome itself. So the Lord established shepherds for churches, pastors, elders, leadership in the local churches. The churches began to develop hierarchies over time. Those hierarchies would include not only elders of local churches, but bishops who would go from church to church to church. Not a bad idea. Keep the churches connected. Someone who's checking in and encouraging. But then from bishops, then cardinals and popes. And that all began to spread in the church as people wanted to develop who's really in charge here. Well, you know who's in charge. Right, the Lord Jesus. So we don't need someone else in charge. He's in charge. But there was, in the city of Rome, there wasn't even a bishop in the city of Rome until the second century. And then there was a bishop there. In the second century, at least two bishops were prevented from splitting the church in Rome by a larger number of bishops who had greater respect than the ones had in Rome. Furthermore, no Roman bishop ever tried to claim universal authority for himself until the mid-third century. Third century, we had a little problem. Cyprian of Carthage, who was later sainted in the Catholic Church, had to convene a council of 82 bishops to renounce Pope Stephen's attempt to claim the title Bishop of Bishops. So you understand what I'm saying, that there was a man, this Stephen, who stood up and said, I'm the head bishop. And they gathered 82 bishops to say, no, you're not. There ain't no such thing. We're all bishops. There's no head bishop. Well, that was in the third century. Then in AD 325, you may have heard of the Council of Nicaea. At the Council of Nicaea, this is now 325, the bishop of Rome was given authority over an area that was similar to the bishop of Alexandria. The Bishop of Alexandria had authority over Alexandria and all of Egypt. The Bishop of Rome had authority over the city of Rome and the surrounding region, but not over all the church. But this thing continued to progress. And power struggles, I would call that leaven in the dough, began early on and just increased. It's what we do when we think in the flesh rather than in the spirit. It's our tendency. And even here, and so when we apply this to this church fellowship here, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, beware the hierarchy of the Sadducees, beware those who would say, here's the power structure and here's the ruling class. No, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, we have elders, shepherds, but they're not in charge. Yes, we have pastors, they're not in charge. We're servants in this fellowship together. And we have to maintain that mindset because it's so easy to start to slide. I mean, decisions have to be made, right? But as you make those decisions, you can easily slide into a position of, well, if I'm the one making the decisions, then I must be a step up. And that is not how the church functions. Remember on, I think it was on Sunday we talked about, it was how James and John came to Jesus and said, we want you to do what we want you to do for us. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do? Well, we want to sit on your right hand and on your left hand. And Jesus went into, no, the greatest among you is your servant. So there is a problem Levin can also speak of as we see it in the church, this sense of hierarchy and power one person over another. The early 600s were the first time, historically speaking, where there was a general embrace by the church powers of a single authoritative father. That's what Pope means. It comes from Papa. Papa from Papos, Pope. It means father in the Latin. Matthew 23:9, and I already spoke this earlier, do not call anyone on earth your father. In the Greek, Papas. Don't call anybody Papas. For one is your father, he who is in heaven. In the letter to Thyatira, we're going to get into it here, but in this letter, Jesus is addressing not only that historical church, but he is addressing the spread of a religious system which continues to this very day and will be present on the earth when he comes back with his saints. You understand what I just said? You don't want to be on the earth when he comes back with his saints. You want to be coming back with him and the rest of the saints. But this church, based on what he describes, this system will be on earth, will go into tribulation, will be present on the planet at that time. I'll show you why again in just a moment. But we want to return with him. Do you realize, I think I said this Sunday, that the letter to the church at Thyatira is the first one where Jesus clearly speaks eschatologically. That is, clearly points to the last days. His return, the end of time, the church at the very end of the age. Think about the final four letters, because all four of them he speaks eschatologically. He doesn't to Ephesus, he doesn't to Smyrna, he doesn't to Pergamos. But when we get to Thyatira, suddenly every one of these last four churches are end times churches. There are representations of each one in Christianity on earth today at the end of the age. Thyatira, unchanged, is headed straight into the tribulation. This is not my judgment. This is scripture. I'll show you. Sardis, the next letter. Sardis is warned to wake up or experience Jesus as a thief. Do you know what that means? That means they will miss the rapture. That means he will come as a thief in the night and disappear, and they will wake up to find much of the church gone. That's what he says to Sardis. To Philadelphia, well, they're guaranteed to be kept from the tribulation. I will keep you out from the tribulation. That is a hint of being caught up and being with Jesus and not being on earth during the tribulation. And then Laodicea is very interesting, because we love to use Laodicea as the lukewarm, poor, blind, naked church, and it is. The dull church, the lackadaisical church, the lukewarm church. We call it that and we speak negatively of it. But it is surprisingly promised a place for those who overcome in the kingdom. It's one of the things he says to lukewarm Laodicea. He describes what your place in the kingdom will be. If you will be hot or cold, but don't be lukewarm. So we'll get to those other letters. But each one of these final four churches have end times relevance in a very specific way. I do want to remind you that Jesus loves every iteration, every formation, every organization of the church, or he would not be writing these letters of love to them. He would not be writing words of discipline to them if he didn't care. If he didn't care about Thyatira, if he didn't care about this religiosity and these people in this system, he would not have written to them, but he has. Just because he loves every church doesn't mean he always approves of every church. But he loves. He loves enough to discipline. So again, Thyatira. 50 miles inland southeast from Pergamos, smallest city on that route, but this church interestingly gets the longest letter. Jesus really digs in on this one, and he says, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, and this means here comes the judge. Eyes a flame of fire. There is a hint of anger here. There's certainly passion here. Feet of burnished bronze, as in the burnished bronze of the altar of sacrifice, which is where judgment took place. And the picture of bronze in the Bible always speaks of judgment, and Jesus comes in judgment. This is using our outline that we've used for all the letters, the component of Christ's character. Number one, the component of his character here is he speaks of the eyes of flame of fire, feet of burnished bronze, and it's the only time in the book of Revelation that Jesus specifically calls himself Son of God. And I find that very interesting that that's how he identifies himself to Thyatira, the Son of God. He never calls himself the Son of Mary. Remember that it was a woman who put the leaven in the flour. And again, that's intriguing to me, why he tells the parable that way and how intentional Jesus is in the words that he uses. Mark chapter 3, verse 32 says, a crowd was sitting around him and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. And I told you Sunday, the only time that Jesus is ever called the Son of Mary in the Bible is when his nature was completely misunderstood. It was in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, in Nazareth, when the people were all getting up in arms about how dare he say what he just said, and they say, is this not the carpenter's son? The son of Mary? The brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. That's the only time he's ever called Son of Mary, by an angry people who don't really understand who he is. And now the Son of God comes to Thyatira ready to judge. He is not pleased. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14 will tell us, will teach us, will show us that multiplied millions of people are going to be saved out from the great tribulation. It's a pretty stunning reality that God's still gonna be saving, at least in the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. We'll see that when we get to Revelation 7. But what that tells us is that there are people in the tribulation who will ultimately be saved out of it. There are some who are going to go into tribulation. I've told you here before, there are some, and I pray for people that they never have to do this, but I'll tell you what, if it takes someone going into tribulation that they can be saved eternally, then so be it. If that's what it takes, if experiencing that trauma is what it takes to get somebody saved, then hey, better to go into tribulation to be saved than to be, you know, lost for all eternity. I tell you that, and I know we teach a pre-tribulation rapture. I'm very strong on that. I very much believe in a before the tribulation catching up of the church. However, and that is for everyone who receives Jesus now, but some are going to go through fire. And this just caught my attention. I think it's interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15 says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And I wonder, could that be a reference to people who are saved out of the tribulation? Who aren't actually the church caught up, but people who maybe they went to church, but they never really believed in Jesus. Maybe they thought, well, because, you know, once a Catholic, always a Catholic, then I'm fine. Or because I was a Baptist or because I was a Methodist, well, I'm fine. I'm part of that group. And that's not what gets anyone to heaven. Chris asked me this evening, he goes, Dad, and Anna Marie had just made a comment. I forget exactly what it was, but Chris turns around and goes, Dad, wait, are you telling me I could spend my whole life and on my deathbed pray that Jesus would save me and he would save me? And I said, well, Chris, let's not make that the pattern here. Let's not make that the goal. But I said, God knows the heart. And the heart that turns to Jesus is saved, as with the thief on the cross. Perfect example. Yes, there are deathbed salvations. Yes, there are people who spend their whole entire lives, don't even have a clue that they're rebelling against God, finally come to Jesus in the last moments of life. And yes, I believe he will save them. Because salvation is not based on our works. It is based on faith in his grace. We've said this over and over and over. But some are going to miss that, tragically, and they will find themselves in tribulation. That is not the last option. I mean, there is still a hope. There is still a work of God at that time, which is amazing grace. But before laying out the warning, as Jesus says, you know, with the eyes of flames of fire and feet of burnished bronze, he does at least give a confidence-boosting commendation. So that's the second thing. He gives them a pat on the back, verse 19, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at the first. You know, this church system about which we're talking, this church system that he writes to is focused on deeds and love and service and faith and perseverance and the increase as of late. That's very interesting to me that he calls out, that he commends six things. Six is the number of man. It sounds to me like the number of someone who's working really hard, and they get the commendation for their hard work, deeds, love, service, faith, perseverance, and the increase of these. And yet, the number of man never gets to seven. The only way you get from six to seven, seven being the number of completion, is by a supernatural work of God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul calls out, and what's interesting is the church of good deeds has been around since the first century. Okay, this has always been an issue in the church among Christians, and not just in Catholicism, but in any church system, it's very easy to slide into my behavior, my deeds, my accomplishments, my deeds. And the church of the good deeds tends to exalt their religious works above the grace of God. But like I said, that's not new. Paul had to write to the church in Galatia, chapter 3, verse 3, and say, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Is that how this works? I shared with the staff today, the church that I grew up in had five steps to salvation. I learned this very early on. Five steps to salvation. You need to believe, confess, repent, be baptized, and live the Christian life. Number five killed me. Because I'm like, what does that mean? Like, if I do the first four, but I mess up on number five, am I in trouble? You know, what does that mean? Live the Christian life. And it meant you got to work for it. You got to work for it. And this was the mentality. And I don't blame or say my parents, you know, forced this mentality on me. It's just what I took in and began to believe and began to think. I got to do good things to get saved. I got to continue the good works. I mean, yeah, I believe, but hey, and I confessed. Of course, what if I didn't confess for every sin? So I got to keep confessing for every single thing and not miss one, because if I miss one, I'm going to hell, and repent and be baptized and live the Christian life. And it was this weight, this heaviness. Now, I say that kind of thing to people that, no, it's by grace you're saved. And people will say, oh, so I don't have to do anything. And to anyone who says, I don't have to do anything if I'm saved by grace, I say, you don't understand grace. You're not working from salvation. Remember, we work from salvation, not for salvation. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, born again by the Spirit of God? This is not of you. This is what he did. He even gave you the faith to believe in him. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And then Paul says this, listen, Galatians 5, verse 8, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And there again, leaven is used as a negative. It doesn't take much to start to get in and mess with our heads and make us begin to believe there are things that have to be accomplished or we will not be saved. Work from salvation. Work from assurance. Man, you do that and you are, and that work is sanctifying. If you work for salvation, it's just self-deceptive and you'll never get there and you'll be frustrated. Now, some would say, well, Rick, really, why does it matter whether I'm working for salvation or from salvation? As long as I'm doing the work, why does motivation matter? Because it goes to the one who is capable of salvation, and it's not you or me. It goes to the glory of God. Something that I realized in this, and I've got so much to cover, I'm gonna try and come back to this and rope it back in. But one of the biggest issues with this Thyatira mentality is it takes all the glory from God and puts it on us. And he alone deserves the glory. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. We don't earn it. He deserves the glory. It is about his work. It is about his love, his grace, his mercy, his sacrifice. That's what saves me. Okay, so Thyatira. It's a blue-collar city. We talked about Sunday. Trade guilds, labor unions, small city, but a hardworking town. And the primary trade of Thyatira was textiles. The number one commodity, the most expensive commodity, that which made the most money, was a deep reddish-purple dye that you could only get in Thyatira. Very, very expensive, very popular, especially among the Roman elites. And it was so expensive because it was extracted one drop at a time from shellfish. This reddish-purplish dye, you could almost call it a cardinal red in color. And you couldn't get it anywhere but in Thyatira. It was the only place in the empire you could get it. And that's interesting to me. By the way, the only other time we hear of Thyatira is actually when Paul arrives at a different city and meets someone in the different city that's actually not even in Asia, it's in Europe. He meets someone at a European city who's from Thyatira. And if you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to be reading from Acts chapter 16. So jump back, if you will, to Acts chapter 16, where we're dealing with Paul and Silas. It's now the second missionary journey of Paul, and he's moving through different regions, and he's going further and further and further with the gospel. He's getting out beyond the regions of Asia. We're told that in verse 6 of Acts chapter 16, that they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been, interesting, forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. They couldn't go down into the Asia Minor area on this mission anyway to bring the gospel. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So, verse 8, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Macedonia, Greece. Come over to Europe. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman, verse 14, named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, that purple, that dye I talked about, and the textiles that they sold from there. A worshiper of God was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household, and this is very odd, that it's she and her household rather than he and his household. Now, again, sisters, I'm wonderful. In fact, I'm incredibly impressed with Lydia, and it's marvelous what happens with Lydia, but it's very strange in the time and in the culture that it was she and her household rather than he and his household. It's unusual. She's a strong woman. She and her household had been baptized. She urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. That is, she sold him on the idea. She's a businesswoman. She won't take no for an answer. And finally, Paul and Silas are like, all right, we'll stay at your house. Lydia was a businesswoman. She's in Philippi, that she was from Thyatira. So we have a woman from Thyatira, strong in faith, converted, she and all her household. And the reason I bring Lydia up is twofold. Number one, we have no idea how the Bible, how Christianity, how the church got planted in Thyatira. The only connection we have to Thyatira is Lydia. So it's entirely likely, I'm not saying this for certain, but it's entirely likely that Lydia brought the gospel home and that she was used by the Lord to perhaps even plant the church of Thyatira, that she would have, perhaps may have been instrumental in the starting of that church. The thing that concerns me is not that a woman did that, because whether it's male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, all are one in Christ Jesus, right? And God can and will use men and women as we see throughout the scriptures. That's not the issue. The greater concern for me is where were the men? When Paul comes to Philippi and has to go down to the river, why? There's no synagogue. Why is there not a synagogue? Because they didn't have a quorum of 10 men. And in the Jewish faith at the time, you had to have at least 10 men to form a quorum, to form a synagogue. They didn't have that. There weren't enough believing men, or at least men who cared to be involved in Philippi. So Paul and Silas make their way down to the river, assuming that's where the prayerful people are gonna be, and guess who's there? A group of women. Where are the men? Brothers, I put it to you tonight, where are the men? You're here, praise God. But in the church today, where are the men? Why aren't the men standing up? Why aren't the men leading like they should? Well, because we don't wanna be offensive, and we don't wanna put down the women. I'm not talking about the women, I'm talking to my brothers. Where are the men? Where's Lydia's husband? He's never even named. Now, he may have been a really good guy, but she's wearing the purple pants in the family. I find it interesting, and I'm not gonna go on and on about that. I really could, but I'm gonna just say this much. If the church at Thyatira was founded by a godly woman, and we absolutely see in Lydia a godly woman, it floundered by an ungodly woman. The biggest problem in Thyatira was a woman who was there. Remember, a woman hid the leaven in the flour, or put the leaven in the flour? Watch this. Jesus now begins to bring his concerted criticism. Actually, let's go back to what I said originally. This is a condemnation. Jesus is about to level the heaviest condemnation that he levels on any of the churches, in my opinion. And what he says, verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, if you think using the word leaven to describe the kingdom of heaven would have been upsetting or offensive to Jews, hearing that Jezebel was there, this is a serious accusation on the part of Jesus. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Who is this Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess? Well, obviously it's not Jezebel of the Old Testament, because she was trampled into little bits and eaten by dogs. True story. But there is an allusion to that Jezebel, which is why Jesus is calling her out. He's calling her a Jezebel. And she calls herself a prophetess. You know what? Whether male or female, beware the self-declared prophet. Beware of anyone who stands up and says, I'm a prophet of God. I have a prophetic anointing. Or I'm an apostle of the Lord. You need to listen to me. Be careful. You need to listen to the word of God. And there are many, many false prophets, Jesus said, who would come into the world. This woman is a driving force at the time in the first century of the church at Thyatira. And she's driving that church into sexual immorality and idolatry. Idolatry, because he says you eat things sacrificed to idols, and that implies they're enjoying the pagan feasts. They're taking part in the paganism of Thyatira, and paganism always appeals to the flesh. Even new paganism today, it's all about the feels. It's all about the mystical experience. It's all about, you know, how I am experiencing myself and the world and the mysteries around me. It's all feeling. So they're getting involved in pagan practice. And this woman, this Jezebel, is doing two things. It says that she's teaching. Well, that word is didaske, which is authoritative teaching. So she's teaching as one who has the authority to do so. And she is leading Thyatirans, the word he uses, astray. And the word astray is planao, and that means she's deceiving them. She's teaching as one authoritatively, but with massive deceit, and they're allowing it. I ask again, where are the men? Where are the women standing up and saying this isn't right? Because the word tolerate is used here. They tolerate it. They're allowing it at best by tacit approval. So at best, they're hearing what she's saying. And there are people, you'll find out, at Thyatira who are not following, who are not doing these things, but they hear that it's going on. They know it's going on. They're aware that she's teaching it, and they're not saying a thing. Tacit approval is approval. Tolerance is acceptance. I've grown to hate the word. This is just me personally. I hate the word tolerance. Now, I know when I say that, someone would say, oh, so you teach intolerance of people? No. Of sin? Yes. Intolerance of the leaven of sin, because tolerance always becomes approval. We tolerate it until we're just tired of, you know, I can't say anything about that. I can't speak against that. I can't, you know what? I just let it be. It's okay. It's their life. Let them live it. Not a big deal. Ultimately, that will change to, you know, it's okay. It's all right. It's not too bad. Which ultimately becomes what Paul described in Romans 1:32, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. And that's the problem in all the church today, throughout the church, like leaven in the church today, this idea of tolerance of lifestyles that are opposed to the will of God. We tolerate, and you, next thing you know, we're celebrating. We're giving hearty approval. Well, Jesus calls this woman Jezebel after the most power-hungry, immoral woman in the Bible. So the story of Jezebel stands apart as the sickest. She murdered hundreds of God's prophets. Jezebel is the one woman in all Israel that even the prophet Elijah was afraid of. When he heard that she was gunning for him, he fled and hid himself in a cave. He was scared to death of this woman. This is one frightening chick. She was the daughter of a man by the name of Ethbaal. Ethbaal, who was king of the Zidonians, who was also, you're gonna love this, the high priest of the goddess Ashtaroth. Now, I want you to put something together here. So you've got this Jezebel, who is daughter of a high priest of Ashtaroth, the goddess Ashtaroth, goddess of sensuality, the goddess of fertility. And Ashtaroth worship was all about sex, sacrifice, and feasting. It was like an ongoing party. And her father, Jezebel's father, was high priest of that religion, which ties back to ancient times. In fact, Ashtaroth had another name that you can trace all the way back down to a woman who we've mentioned, I mentioned last week, Semiramis. Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod. Semiramis and Nimrod were the founders of the Babylonian mystery religion. That's how ancient this goes. All the way back. And then you come forward and Ashtaroth worship. It was part of the same thing. Semiramis, Ashtaroth. And by the way, these two, really the one and the same, there is another title. Another title used for Ashtaroth that draws all the way back to Semiramis, and that is the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 18. The children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me, says the Lord. Queen of heaven is used also in another place. This is Jeremiah chapter 44. Let me just read this to you. Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, as for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you, but rather we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the queen of heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and we were well off and saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the queen of heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine. And, said the women, when we were burning sacrifices to the queen of heaven and were pouring out drink offerings to her, was it with our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes in order in her image and poured out drink offerings to her? The women are saying our husbands were tacitly approving. They were involved as we worshiped the queen of heaven. Now, Jeremiah at that time was calling out Jews who were living in Egypt, who had moved down out of there, out of Judea, trying to get away from the difficulties Babylon was causing for the Jews in Judea. And their worship was of the queen of heaven. Jezebel was a devotee of the queen of heaven, Ashtaroth. And she was also the wife to the most evil and wicked king among all the kings of Israel or Judah, Ahab. So you have Ahab and Jezebel, and they were the power couple. I don't know what their name would have been, maybe Ahabel or something. They may put them together, you know, like we do with celebrities today. Another story I want to just throw out to you to tuck away. In 1 Kings 21, we read of a situation where there's an Israelite who has a beautiful inheritance, some land in the Jezreel Valley. The Israelite's name was Naboth. And Naboth had this beautiful land, and Ahab wanted it bad. So Ahab went to Naboth and said, hey, sell me your land. I want your land. And Naboth was like, my king, I'm sorry, I can't. This is my inheritance. This is my family inheritance. And so it has to stay with my family. I can't sell it. And the Bible says Ahab was just bummed out, just lying on his bed, depressed. I can't have the garden and the vineyard that I want because Naboth won't sell it to me. Big old blubbering idiot. And Jezebel said, I got this. Jezebel prepared a feast and invited Naboth. And when he showed up, she had two false witnesses claim that he had cursed God and the king. And she had Naboth executed. And then they took the land that would have belonged to Naboth's family after killing him. This is the kind of thing that Jezebel did. What's the connection between that and Thyatira? Well, Jezebel's name, so we already know that Jesus is pulling in some of this ancient woman in her behavior and pulling it into Thyatira. I'll explain more why that's connected in just a minute. This Jezebel, however, it's interesting. Verse 21, Jesus says he's already given her opportunity to repent. Apparently, her sin had already been made known to her. Whether Jesus told her himself, or there was somebody in the church of Thyatira who said, Jezebel, you can't do this. You need to repent of this. We don't know. But he says, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. You know what? Jesus didn't have to give her time to repent. He didn't have to give any of us time to repent. When people read about the tribulation, when they read about the wrath of God and the declaration that this is coming on the world, and they say, well, that's not fair. To them, I turn around and say, do you realize we live in the age of the time to repent? Do you realize that for 2,000 years, God has held off wrath so that we would have time to repent? that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That is the heart of God. That's the desire of God. He gives time to repent. The question with Jezebel is not that God didn't give her an opportunity to repent, it's that she didn't want to, which is the same thing today. It's people who don't want to repent. It's the refusal to repent that's the problem. It's not with the Lord who gives time to repent. And let me ask you, parents, what do you do with a child who's unrepentant? What do you do with a child who refuses to obey, who refuses, even if you give them time and explanation and patience, but continue to do the same thing over and over and over? What do you do? Tolerate it? See, where tolerance can become truly problematic. Just put up with it. Just let it go. It's all right. Yeah, it's rebellion, but no big deal. I gave her time to repent. She didn't want to repent. And he says, look at verse 22 again. So behold, I will throw her on a bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I left out of sickness in that verse is italicized. He said, I'll throw her on a bed. Why does it say of sickness? Because the word bed is klinane. Man, shifting from Hebrew to Greek and back and forth, it's klinane in the Greek. The word he uses there, I will throw her on a bed. Well, klinane is a stretcher. So that's why it says bed of sickness. This implies I'm going to throw her on a stretcher. I'm going to throw her on a gurney. I'm putting her on a bed that is meant for people who are sick. Why is he throwing her on a bed? Because this woman is diseased. Because sin runs all through her. And this disease is a disease of immorality and sexual things. And what's interesting is I kind of wonder if she didn't already suffer from the leaven of STDs. Maybe she already had a sexually transmitted disease. There's something sick going on one way or the other, whether spiritually or physically or both. But he says, I'm throwing her on a bed, and this stretcher is going to carry her and those who are with her, note this, into great tribulation. And here Jesus speaks of that which will be spoken of when we get to Revelation chapter 6, the great tribulation. Megalyn Philipson, great tribulation. Same phrase that he uses in Matthew 24:21. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. He's saying the punishment for those at Thyatira, those of this church system that continue to propagate these things, the punishment is you're going into the tribulation. Not just the tribulation, but the great tribulation. We will get into the tribulation and the great tribulation. The tribulation speaks of the entire 7 years. The great tribulation really indicates the last 3.5 years. And so this church is going in. At least those who are unrepentant, those who are following this heresy. Verse 23, he says, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Hey, if you want to be judged according to your deeds, I will judge you according to your deeds. See, that's the bottom line. If that's what you want for judgment, there are books. Revelation 20 tells us, and those books have all the deeds that we have ever committed written down. And if that's how you want to be judged, Jesus says, I will judge you according to your deeds. That option is available to you, to me. But I'm going to throw her children. He mentions, he says, interesting, I will kill her children with pestilence. This doesn't sound like Jesus, does it? I mean, this is severe. Why will he kill her children with pestilence? Because her children are the offspring of her teaching. These are little urchins that are going to spread her heresy like leaven. These are those who now are birthed from her teaching and will propagate and continue her teaching. And Jesus says they're going down. I will kill them with pestilence. Note this in your Bibles. The word pestilence is thanatos in the Greek, which is death. I will kill them with death. Now, this is not like a redneck thing where he's going to say, I'm going to kill them dead. I'm just going to kill them dead. No, he's saying, I will kill her children with death. That is the second death. Eternal death. Spiritual death. Final death. They are going to be taken out eternally. John Trapp once wrote, all men die, but all are not killed with death. It is a woeful thing to be killed with death, because the second death is permanent and final and eternal. And again, Jesus says, I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. If that's what you want, he will honor it. He will judge you according to deeds. And for these, Jesus warns, without repentance, they will be in great tribulation. And if I'm reading this right, an entire church system is going to suffer the great tribulation. Number four, a clear correction. Verse 24, he says, but I say to you, that is to the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Man, that is grace. That's grace. I know you're part of this church. I know you're in this church, but I also know that you're not taking part, and I will not burden you with anything more. Interesting the way he says this. Verse 25, he says, nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. First time he mentions his coming in the letters is to Thyatira. Hold fast until I come. Now, he mentions the deep things of Satan. The word deep things there is bathos. It's the secret things. It's hidden things. It's mysteries. It's things shrouded in secrecy. Man, that is Babylonian mystery religion 101. Make it secret. Make it so that the common people can't understand. Leave things that are hidden. Things that are shrouded in mystery. People love a mystery, right? So we'll use that. And paganism loves mystery. And all of these things are developed right out of this Babylonian mystery religion that you will understand much more about by the time we're done with Revelation, Lord willing. Now, some would say, well, wait, he says those who have not known the deep things of Satan. And Pastor Rick, it sounds like you're saying that mysteries are not a good thing. So what about the mysteries of God? Are there not deep things of God? To which I would respond, of course there are. Absolutely. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Moses acknowledges there are things God knows. There are secrets that God's aware of that I have no clue, but I know what he's told us. But going on from that, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and have not entered into the heart of man. All that God has prepared for those who love him, listen, for to us, God revealed through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God, the bathos of God. It's that same word. But here, rather than the deep things of Satan, which remain shrouded in mystery, lies and deception, the deep things of God, Paul says, are revealed. That's the big difference. They don't remain hidden. Down in verse 16, he says, who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul says the Spirit reveals all things. Paul will later say, when you believe in Jesus, the veil is lifted. That it's not about staying in the dark. This is what our pattern of Bible study even. It's not about staying in the dark. It's not about secret, mysterious things. It's about, let's open it up and see what it says. Let's break it down and understand every nuance of what the Lord is proclaiming clearly to us. John 1:18 even says that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And I love that word explained. It's exegeomai, where we get our word exegesis. Do you know what it means to exegete scripture? It means to break it down so that you can understand every aspect of a passage or a verse. Jesus brings full revelation of God to us. 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And here it is, mystery unveiled. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached to Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Jesus is the revelation of the mystery of God. And of course, this book that we're studying, Revelation, starts out, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the contrast between the deep things of Satan is they're hollow, they're futile, and they remain in the dark. But Jesus warns Thyatira, man, secrets and mysteries that keep people in the dark, I warn you against that while those in power hold things over their heads. The letter of Thyatira, it speaks to the Catholic Church. Along with the cultural and political compromise that we saw at Pergamos, the sexual immorality and idolatry, it spread like leaven in the church. I've told you before, one of the difficult things about studying these letters is recognizing over 2,000 years of church history, we haven't done a great job. We've messed up tons of times along the way, which is why it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Let's look at ourselves. And let's look at the history. And the history is not always pretty. What's remarkable about the history of the church in this age of grace is that God has remained faithful, even when we have been faithless. But this letter, it does speak to Roman Catholicism. And Jesus is warning because, man, where false doctrine is tolerated, Jesus is diminished. And when Jesus is diminished in his church, he will come with eyes of fire and feet of bronze. Now, some of you might say, okay, Rick, I see that you're trying to make this connection between Thyatira and Catholicism, and I've heard the 606 AD, and you mentioned the popes and some things, and the Mary thing, or the woman thing, you know, I can see where you're gonna tie that to Mary. Oh, I am. But you might say, why do we keep trying to align Thyatira with Roman Catholicism? Why is that the focus? Well, let me begin simply by giving you the meaning of the name Thyatira. The Church of Thyatira, Thyatira means continual sacrifice. Continual sacrifice, which is the perfect definition for the Mass. In the Catholic Church, everything revolves around the Mass, which is a continual sacrifice. That is, every time the Mass is celebrated in Catholicism, every time the wafer is shared, the wine is broken out. And in many Catholic churches, the people aren't even allowed to drink the wine because it's too precious, because someone could spill it. Well, what's the problem with that? What if we have a little spill? Just have Jackie clean it up. That's not a problem, right? It is a problem if you believe that the wine, when it goes down your gullet, turns into blood, the actual literal blood of Jesus. It's a problem, the priest in many Catholic churches will put the wafer on the tongue of the recipient because that wafer can't touch anything else, because when the wafer goes into your mouth, it becomes the literal flesh of Jesus Christ. That's a doctrine in Catholicism called transubstantiation, that it literally, physiologically becomes the body and blood of Christ. So the Mass focuses around that. Now, we take communion every Sunday morning. All together, we come to the tables. Every Wednesday night, we keep the tables open. But that's a cracker and that is juice, and it does not become the body and the blood of Jesus. It represents the body and blood of Jesus. It's a reminder to us of what he did, of his sacrifice, and we proclaim that sacrifice until he comes, Paul said. But everything revolves around the continual feast. I say a continual feast, that's what Thyatira means, and every taking of the Mass is critical because you are taking in, once again, the body and the blood of actual literal Jesus into your system over and over and over and over. And in John 19:30, Jesus said, it is finished. In Romans 6, verse 10, for the death that he died once for all. The life that he lives to God. By the way, the doctrine of transubstantiation in the Catholic Church wasn't even doctrine until 1215 AD, where it was pronounced doctrine by then Pope Innocent III, who was called the bloodiest pontiff in Roman history. This was not a good guy, but he suggested this particular doctrine. Now go all the way back to 606. There was a man, Boniface III, and he lived from 540 to 607 AD. And he is the first verifiable pope. Now, Roman Catholics would argue with me on that. They'd say Peter was the first pope, and I'd say verify it. And they'd say, well, I'd say, so show me in scripture. Well, it's not in scripture. No, it's not. So verify it. Well, it's tradition. It's tradition. Tradition is a favorite word in Roman Catholicism. It claims the unbroken line of the papacy from Peter all the way up to Francis right now. And I'll tell you, Francis has done some things morality-wise that are opposed to scripture. And yet he's the pope. He's the father of the Catholic Church today. The first 65 popes, and there is, you can find a list in Roman Catholicism, a list of popes going all the way back to Peter and running up to Boniface. But the first 65 are not verifiable in any way. There's no authentication that they were considered popes over the church entire until Boniface III, again, he was born in 540, so around 600 AD. Why are these guys on the list if they're not authenticated? Again, tradition, not scripture, not Bible. Remember Constantine? Emperor Constantine, we were talking about the marriage of the church and the state, and he was the Roman emperor who began to pull in Christianity and make that a part of it, but it was a mixture. It was Christianity and paganism. And by the way, I mentioned the cardinal red of Thyatira. What's really interesting is at the time that Constantine began to merge Christianity and paganism, the problem that was taking place at the time was you've got all these pagan high priests who now are going to be out of a job. What do you do? It's okay, just make them priests of the church. And they can continue to wear the robes and light the candles and bring in the practices. And there is this slow merge of these things. Well, that's a cool idea. We'll just do that too. We'll do Jesus and. And this took a few hundred years, but from Constantine's day up to Boniface, this was increasing and being mixed in like leaven throughout the dough. Constantine, by the way, who was not on any papal list, he had a specific name for himself. He called himself Vicarius Christi. You know the word vicarious? To have a vicarious experience, you're not really the one doing it, but you're experiencing it as if you are. And so he took in the Latin Vicarius Christi, or Vicar of Christ. If you're Catholic, that should be familiar. That's a name that is ascribed to the Pope today. Vicar of Christ. Vicar, vicarious, in the Latin literally means substitute. A substitute for Christ. The parallel Greek word for the Latin vicarious is anti. So substitute Christ, vicarius Christi, antichrist. And I'm not saying that the Pope is the antichrist, but what I am saying to you is the name vicarius Christi is the same thing as saying antichrist, another Christ, a substitute Christ, a different one who stands in the place of Christ. And Constantine was the first one who said, that's me. And you will see down through time, the popes began to take vicarius Christi as a name for themselves as well. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. John said, interesting, in 1 John 2:18, children, it's the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it's the last hour. And I would submit to you, everyone who's taken the name Vicarius Christi over the last 1,400 years is in that category of declaring themselves another Christ, an anti-Christ, antichristos. Remember the Babylonian high priest name? I told you this a couple of weeks ago, or maybe it was the last teaching, I can't recall, but Pontifex Maximus. That was the name of the Babylonian high priest in that mystery religion. And it's another papal title. And Pontifex Maximus simply means go-between. It means bridge builder. The great bridge builder. The first one to try to claim that title was Damasus, who was bishop of Rome, only of Rome, by the way, not of all the church, but he was a bishop in Rome in 366 AD, and he called himself Pontifex Maximus. And no one called him on it. Ah, it's just a cute name, let it go. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God, one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony at the proper time. Let me give you some more facts about Catholicism. And I am, understand, I'm not sitting here in judgment of Catholic people. I am pointing out facts of a religious system. And in Roman Catholicism, the papal coat of arms today, still in use today, has two keys on it, two keys that cross each other on the Roman Catholic coat of arms, and those keys actually have names, Janus and Sibyl. Janus and Sibyl, who were both ancient pagan gods, and they're on the papal coat of arms. In the Cult of Babylonian Mystery, the Pontifex Maximus, who was the interpreter of the bathos, the deep things, he would use these two mystical keys, Janus and Sibyl, he'd use these two keys to discern the deep things of paganism. And they rest on the papal coat of arms. Now, it wasn't until 1870, note this, 1870 years after Christ, that the Pope was declared infallible. You've heard that the Pope's infallible. Well, that wasn't even a thing, again, until 1870. But the papacy itself has been littered with fallibility. And Catholic historians themselves know this. The Catholic historian Peter DeRosa wrote, quote, popes had mistresses of 15 years of age, were guilty of incest and sexual perversions of every sort. Popes. We're not even talking cardinals or priests. We're talking popes. They had innumerable children and were murdered in the very act of adultery by jealous husbands and found them in bed with their wives. In the old Catholic phrase, why be holier than the Pope? And this is written by a Catholic historian. Now, a Catholic person today would say, okay, but the infallibility is only in matters of doctrine. Well, let me show you some doctrine. And before I do, listen, we teach doctrine here every Sunday and every Wednesday and at times in between. We teach Bible. And all Bible teachers are flawed, fallible people. All of them. Not me, but all of them. No, I mean, who knows better than my own family and my close friends? I'm fallible. I'm flawed. I make bad decisions. I'm not, you know, Captain Wisdom. The only wisdom I have is what God gives me. And so in Bible teaching, yes, the teachers are flawed, but I got to ask you, why would anyone accept infallible doctrine from some of the men who are described in the past of the Catholic Church? Why would you listen to someone like this? Some of these guys that were so perverted and so power hungry. There was a pope who was bought. His position was bought by his parents. He was 8 years old. But they were wealthy, so they made him pope. I mean, it's crazy stuff when you go back and really start to read the history. Matthew 11:4, Jesus said, go report to John what you hear and see, that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Why did he say that? That's scripture, and Jesus was walking it out perfectly. He was teaching it and living it. He says, John 10:25, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. There is only one teacher in the history of humanity that lived out everything he taught, and that's Jesus. All the rest of us flawed. But as Jesus taught, so he did. So listen to me. In matters of doctrine, we only have one doctrine, and that is the Bible. We only have one doctrine, and that is what scripture teaches. Why do I have the right to teach it? I only have the right if I stick to the word. Amen. If I try to introduce to you, or any pastor tries to introduce new doctrine or different doctrine, or here's what the doctrine is being passed down infallibly by Pope Rick today, why would you listen to that? This is the only doctrine that's infallible. Fallible man can do one of two things. Teach the infallible doctrine of the Word of God, or bring fallible doctrine. And that's what we see in Roman Catholicism throughout. Here are a few of these infallible doctrines given through the centuries. In 786 AD, the doctrine of the worship of images and relics, which violates the very Ten Commandments. In 850, so 850 years after Jesus, holy water was introduced as legitimate. In 995, the canonization of dead saints. So now we're elevating certain ones, if they meet certain criteria, above all the rest. It's not what the Bible teaches. In 1079, celibacy. Celibacy. Did you hear about the Catholic priest who had died? He was in heaven. He was going over books in the Library of Heaven, and he comes across one, and as he's studying, they hear him. He comes jumping and running out of the library, shouting and cheering for joy, and they say, what are you so happy about? And he says, it says celebrate. Not celibate? Yeah, okay. Celibacy was introduced in 1079 AD. In 1090, the rosary was introduced. In 1184 came the Inquisition. The Inquisition. Keep that in mind. 1190, indulgences. What are indulgences? You can buy your way out of purgatory. You can buy someone else's way out of purgatory. You can give some money to the church and get an indulgence which allows you to sin but be forgiven ahead of time. Indulgences that with purgatory, which by the way is Catholic doctrine, that's another one that came along later. In fact, purgatory was introduced, when was this? In 1439. The doctrine of purgatory as a place where you go pre-heaven or pre-hell, and it is not biblical. You can't find it in scripture. But you can buy your way out of it with indulgences. In 1229, the reading of the Bible was forbidden to the common people. Why? Well, because Catholic doctrine and biblical doctrine were not aligned. You can't have people figuring that out. So again, in 1439 was purgatory. In 1545, tradition in the Catholic Church was given doctrinally equal weight to scripture. That is, if we've done it down over the years, it is as authoritative as the Bible itself. That's Catholic doctrine. All of these doctrines, and there are so many more. I mean, we could spend, I'll give you a place you can go to read up on this if you'd like to, a resource. I'll give that to you in just a second. You can jot it down. But all of these things and so many more are rooted in Babylonian mystery paganism. It's where they come from. And we can point back to these things. You can see how these things were practiced in pagan practices, the worship of Astaroth and the Baals back with Israel, when Israel was in the land, and going back even further. You might ask the question, why wouldn't people realize this? Study the Bible. Wouldn't they realize it? And a dear friend of mine sent me an email this week who said, I was raised Catholic, but I didn't know the Bible. I didn't know Jesus. And I've talked to a lot of Catholics who would say the same. I was never taught the Bible. I knew the catechism. I learned that. But I didn't really learn the Bible except for where it supported the catechism. In 1127 AD, there was a Bible study movement led by a man named Peter Waldo. And at that time, the Roman Church massacred 1 million Waldensians for following his pattern, which was involvement in home Bible study. The church killed people for holding Bible studies at home. That's part of this history. That's part of this system. And again, I am not judging an individual person who attends a Catholic church. We're talking about a religious system here. We'll get to denominations on Sunday. But scores of others were martyred by the Roman church. Guys like, have you heard the name John Wycliffe? Heard the Wycliffe Bible Society? John Wycliffe was murdered for trying to get the Bible in people's hands by the church, the church. And along with him, John Huss, who was one of his disciples, a couple of bishops named Ridley and Latimer, and I'll talk about them on Sunday. This was, remember, this was the era of the Dark Ages, Roman Catholicism. Excuse me. And beginning in the early 600s, something else happened that the church got its hands into. It began amassing incredible wealth. Where's Bill? Oh, Bill's, he's doing security tonight. Bill was telling me they were just in the Vatican on a trip this past summer. And he said they were walking around the Vatican. He said, it didn't even feel like a church. But he said the artwork and the stuff there was just impressive. Yeah, Roman Catholicism itself, Roman Catholicism is wealthy, is in the top 10 wealthiest nations in the world, the Roman Catholic Church. And they amassed incredible wealth through that period of time from the 600s coming up, vast amounts of wealth and land. Now I want to take you back. Do you remember what Jezebel did to Naboth and his vineyard? She accused him falsely and had him executed and then took his land. And this became practice in the Catholic Church. It was called corpse trials. The punishment, there's a quote, the punishments of the Inquisition did not cease when the victim was burned to ashes or incarcerated for life in the Inquisition dungeons. His relatives were reduced to beggary by the law that all of his possessions were now forfeited to the church. The systems offered unlimited opportunities for loot. Corpse trials were the practice of confiscating the property of condemned and executed heretics. So I'll tell you what, if you were a well-off Catholic during the time of the Inquisition, be careful, because if the church wanted your property. Now, if you want to check the resource for a lot of these things, many of the things that I'm telling you, I would encourage you to pick up a book. Jake is rushing to get through it before we get to Revelation 17. It's called A Woman Rides the Beast. And I think it's a very brave book. It's written by Dave Hunt. And you can pick it up on Amazon. It was written a while ago. But what Dave Hunt does in this book is go through and he just lists out Catholic doctrines. He lists Catholic history. He uses Catholic historians themselves saying these things. And it's an expose, if you will, of this religious system. But there's something else now that we need to quickly consider, and then we're going to finish. And thank you for hanging in there with me. But you got to hear this. Revelation 17, speaking of it, says in verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit in the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. This is one ugly woman. The woman was clothed in purple. The 7 heads and 10 horns, that's the beast. But the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet. Purple? Well, that's the color from Thyatira. And she was adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, or literally in the Greek, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. That's the implication, is this woman is behind the murder of saints. And with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered greatly. Why does a woman ride the beast? Why, I just suggest, is it a woman who's mixing the leaven in with the flour? Why is the woman issue a problem here? Sisters, it's not because she's a woman, but she is a woman. And in 1965, Mary was declared mother of the church by Catholic doctrine. Remember, Jesus comes to Thyatira as the Son of God, not the Son of Mary. Now, what's interesting is that according to Catholic.com, you can look this up, but Mary is the Queen of Heaven. Mary as Queen of Heaven is an ancient address to Mary used in prayer that dates back at least to the 4th century. I thought Ashtaroth was the Queen of Heaven. She was. I thought Semiramis was called Queen of Heaven. She was. And so now in that same tradition, Mary is referred to in Catholic doctrine as Queen of Heaven. And Catholic.com says that goes back to the fourth century. Well, wait a minute. What happened in the church of the fourth century? The church and the state, Christianity and Roman paganism came together by compromise. Listen to the Catholic view of Mary. It is not, by the way, it is not supported in the Bible. Catholic view of Mary, paragraph 2679 of the Catholic Catechism says, and I quote, Mary is the perfect orans. Orans is prayer. Mary is the perfect prayer, a figure of the church. When we pray to her, we are adhering with her to the plan of the Father who sends his Son to save all men. Like the beloved disciple, we welcome Jesus' mother into our homes, for she has become the mother of all the living. We can pray with and to her. Cardinal St. Alphonsus de Liguori's book, Virgin Mary, is second only to the Catechism in its authority regarding Mary. And this is what he says in the book, Virgin Mary. Sinners receive pardon by Mary alone. He falls and is lost who has no recourse to Mary. Mary is called the gate of heaven because no one can enter that blessed kingdom without passing through her. Who would receive any grace were it not for thee, O Mother of God? And this is speaking of Mary. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The Hebrew pastor says, he went before us, and when we go into heaven, we pass through the veil that is his flesh. We go through Jesus. There is only one way, and that is Jesus. And I have said this before, and I like to suggest to my Catholic friends, if you really want to listen to Mary, listen to the very last thing that she said in the Bible. John chapter 2, verse 5, whatever he says to you, do it. After that, Mary falls silent. There's not another thing quoted from her, said by her, attributed to her in the scriptures. She falls silent. But you know what? Jesus never has. Never has. He's never fallen silent. He continues to speak. He said, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 25. Nevertheless, what you have, Jesus says, hold fast until I come. As I mentioned Sunday, this is the first time Jesus explicitly refers to his coming in his letters to the churches. Hold fast until I come, he says. Hold fast to what, Lord? Hold fast to what? He says, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. What do I hold fast to? The works of Jesus Christ. You hold on to what he has done, because what he has done is what saves you and what saves me. I will give the overcomer, he says, authority over all the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Remember that word rule is poimano, shepherd. He will shepherd them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, I also received authority from my father, Psalm 2, verse 9. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 5:7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. All this comes back to one place, and I really struggle with this. I told Corey, I spent the last 2 weeks, because we had the snow day and all that, really pouring over this and thinking about this, and what do I want to say, and what do I want to share, and I didn't even really want to share all that I did about Catholicism, all the stuff that I shared tonight, because really the issue comes back to something I said earlier. Who gets the glory? Who's it for? Who's it about? Who do we worship? Who are we following? Who is our Savior? Who is the one? It's Jesus. And all the icons and rituals and sacraments and tradition all these things and Mary herself, if you're gonna worship her, you might as well be worshiping Ashtaroth or the Queen of Heaven, because if you worship anyone else, all you're doing is diminishing Jesus, which is the number one thing that the cults do, is the diminishing of Jesus. That's the greatest problem at Thyatira. All these other things, even the sexual immorality and the things sacrificed to idols, all of that, the issue is they're not looking to Jesus. Why would they tolerate it? They're not looking to Jesus. If we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ, we will invariably put our eyes on a man or a woman. And that ought to be a warning to each and every one of us. Who am I trusting to save the country? We have a man and a woman both running for the conservative Republican Party. Are you gonna trust one of them to save the country? Keep your eyes on Jesus. Amen. Keep your eyes on Jesus, because he alone is the incomparable one, the incomparable Christ. There is no one near him, no one like him, the Savior without equal. He is distinct, he's unique, he's perfect. And he is our hope of salvation. In fact, as he said, he alone is the bright morning star. Amen. So Jesus, we trust you. And we would pray this evening that if there is anything in any of our lives personally where we're taking our eyes off you, we're not trusting you, we're not following you because we've got this other issue, or we've got this side project, or we have this person that we think is gonna make it all right. Jesus, convict us and turn our eyes back to you. We repent of all other things that would get in the way of that. Jesus, I pray corporately here for the Bridge Fellowship, that if there are matters of behavior and administration and ministry that are taking place here, that are taking our eyes and focusing them in other places rather than on you, I pray that you would convict us. And I pray that you would give us enough love for one another not to tolerate things that deny or diminish you. Lord, I pray for this religious system and those involved in it, for open eyes and open hearts to hear what the Spirit is saying to this aspect of the church. Many of us in here, Lord, you know, have parents or family, siblings, or friends who are strong Catholics. Lord, I say this clearly in prayer to you. We don't sit in judgment of them personally, but we do ask for open eyes and hearts that they may see the truth and trust, put all trust in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Lord, we just ask that you'd walk us through. These are increasingly difficult times that we live in, no question. But Jesus, you are the incomparable one. We love you, we trust you, and we look forward to you calling us home. In Jesus' name, amen.